You and I can know of a certainty, can't we, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is simply the most well-attested historical event that there could ever be. I quote again the Lord Chief Justice of England from some years ago, who said that there is more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead than there is for the existence of Julius Caesar. Anybody that ever goes out to prove that this did not happen is always proved wrong. And many of the people that go out to prove that this did not happen are so utterly overwhelmed by the evidence that they've got no choice but to commit themselves to Jesus Christ, who rose again from the dead. That's happened to more than one great investigator. But it's all very well knowing something is true. We've said it lots of times. Jesus Christ is alive. That is great news. But so what? I mean, it's all very well saying that it's true, but really, does it make that much difference? Should it make that much difference to our lives? And the fact is that the resurrection of Jesus simply cannot be treated like other facts, just head knowledge. It has massive implications. This isn't just some unimportant academic argument. Paul makes that clear in verses 14 and 15, doesn't he? Just have a look at them again. He writes to the Christians in Corinth, some of whom are saying, well, of course, actually, really, all that you can know about God, the reality of heaven, is what you have here and now. Just to say, the Christians in Corinth, some of them at least, had what theologians would call an over-realized eschatology, which means, in brief, that they thought heaven was today, and that they could have all the prosperity and all the enjoyment and all the everything that they could possibly want. And it's the old health, wealth kind of gospel, that if you know God's blessing today by the fact that you've got lots of money and you're very well, and of course it totally removes from the gospel, because there's lots of people who are starving and dying, and ultimately all of us are dying. They claimed somehow that there was no resurrection from the dead, and they were wrong. And Paul says to them, listen, if you preach that there is no resurrection from the dead, then actually Jesus' resurrection is totally meaningless. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You're just talking about a dead hero. There's lots of dead heroes. Some of them far more impressive in many ways in terms of the estimate of humanity about them. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we've said that he raised Christ from the dead, and if he hasn't been raised from the dead, then we've lied about God and we're doubly condemned. It's not just an academic argument. Everything rides on this point. As Christians, we look back to the cross and the crucial point of Jesus winning our rescue there, taking the punishment we deserve. But this is no less important, for the cross is futile without the empty tomb. And Paul says, verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And there's no point even thinking about the what-ifs of the resurrection. Paul's view is that you don't need to worry about him not being raised, because Jesus is alive. And if you don't believe that, then actually tear up the Bible and walk away and just go away and do what you want to. Eat, drink and be merry, because you're going to die anyway. You may as well treat this life as if this is all there is. Bear in mind, he's writing into a situation here where being a Christian is not as easy as it currently is in our own culture, where being a Christian cost increasingly in our own culture. I'm certain it's going to cost, as some of us know already. But it really cost them total rejection. No, Jesus Christ has been raised. There's no what ifs. It's too crucial. And it's too true. And Jesus Christ's resurrection means lots of different things. And it's the lots of different things we're going to look at tonight, in verses 20 through to 28. You see, the first thing that Jesus Christ's resurrection means is that it guarantees that we will be raised. Verse 20, let's read it again. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We will be raised because he is the first fruits. Now, I want us to do a mental jump in terms of our timing here, so that we've got the idea of what Paul is talking about. Imagine we're now at harvest, which by my estimation is no longer September. It seems to be somewhere like June, isn't it, Andy? Something like that. Something like that. And June or July. And you go to that tomato bush that you've been growing so carefully in its lovely plastic grow bag for all of these months, and the sun has been on it, and you've watered it so carefully, and you've watched those tomatoes going from just twigs to flowers to little tiny little green fruit into slightly fatter and you hope fatter still green fruit, until finally one day you see that this one has just started to turn red. But that's the first fruit. It's the special one. It's the very first bit. And what do you know when that starts to turn red? It tells you so clearly that the harvest is coming, doesn't it? If this one tomato is turning red, then all the rest of them, unless you're a really bad gardener, all the rest of them are going to turn red as well. It's the promised one. It's as you take that tomato and you put it on your windowsill and the rest of it becomes red and you cut it and the juice and the sweetness runs down your... maybe you don't eat tomatoes like that, but you get the point. So it cries out to you, doesn't it? The rest of this bush is going to be fantastic. That's the concept of first fruits that Paul is talking about. There is something vital here to point out about the resurrection of the Lord. Have you ever wondered why it is that the resurrection of Christ is regarded in the Bible as so amazing, yet it's clear that other people came back from the dead? Jesus raised lots of people, didn't he? Why is he so special? He stood in front of that tomb after his friend Lazarus had died, and he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" I love that illustration that goes on to say that if he hadn't said, since he was standing in a graveyard, if he hadn't shouted, "Lazarus, come out," the whole lot of them would have raised it. But he said, "Lazarus, come out," and Lazarus came back to life. He's walking through Nain, and the widow of Nain is sorry for is crying because they're in a funeral procession for her son who has died, and Jesus tapped the coffin and said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Number two, raised from the dead. Even Paul, when he was preaching, and that poor Eutychus was sitting in the open window, as Paul and the New Testament and the book of Acts puts it so beautifully, doesn't it? Paul preached on and on and on, and Eutychus fell out of the window and died. Paul went down and breathed, lay on him and prayed for him, and he again was raised from the dead. Why is Jesus' resurrection so special when these other resurrections happen? Why call Jesus the first fruits when there were others? And the answer, of course, is that there is something crucially different about the resurrection of Christ. It's not a trick. It's really rather obvious. That is to say that Lazarus went on to grow old, and he did die a second time, but he died, and that was it. And Eutychus grew old, and the widow's son grew old, and they all died again. Jesus did not. He was, if you like, the first fruits of a new kind of human life. He had a resurrection body. A body that remarkably could pass through walls. If you read the end of the Gospels and you see different things that he was able to do, but a real body nevertheless, one that could eat and one that could exist and one that could touch and be touched, one that still bore in his hands and on his feet the marks of what of his humanity and his rescue for us, but still a real body. He was a kind of first fruits of a new kind of life. Transformed body that was clothed in immortality, as Paul goes on to say in the latter part of chapter 15. We won't look at it now in detail. The point is that Jesus' resurrection to a new life means that we can look forward to the same thing when we die. Just like that first tomato, that first fruits, says the rest of it is going to be great as well. So Jesus was a first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. All the rest of us can look forward to new bodies, perfection, because he was raised from the dead. Stop and think about that for a moment. What the resurrection of Jesus means for you and me is that all the infirmities of this life, the aging, the disease, and the aches and pains, and the sickness, and the decay, and everything that we look in the mirror and think, oh dear, we don't have to worry about that anymore. When we get there, so we will have a new body which will be subject to none of these things. As a Christian, I don't just look forward to being with God forever in heaven. I can look forward to a new body in heaven. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead proves that. That is great news, isn't it? So Job could say in chapter 19 of the account of his life, maybe just turn with me to it, page 69. Prophetically, in fact, looking forward, trusting in God, Job could say with a remarkable confidence, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. All because Jesus is alive. That is why Paul always refers to Christians who have died, as he did in the hopelessness of the previous argument about there being no resurrection in the earlier part of the chapter. Paul always refers to Christians who have died as having fallen asleep. They're not dead. They've fallen asleep. It makes no more difference to them and to their eternity than as if they had gone to sleep. As C.S. Lewis would put it, living here and now is like living in the shadows of glory that are to come. He called, in the great Narnia tales, he called today the Shadowlands. There is the reality. Why do we worry about putting such priority into here and now, when actually here and now is only going to last 70 or 80 or 90 or, I wouldn't have thought, much more than 100 years anyway, when there has got the whole of eternity spread out for us? That's the implication of Jesus having been raised again from the dead. We can see what we're going to be like by looking at him. The resurrection means we'll be raised because he is the first fruits. And the resurrection means we will be raised because we are in Christ, verse 21 and 22. For since death, says Paul, came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. You know, we have to look out on the world in the light of Jesus' resurrection and recognize that there are two great divisions of humanity. I wonder if you... how easy you and I find it to see people like this. I don't think we find it easy at all. But Paul could see it. The two great divisions of humanity is that all human beings are in Adam, and those who have become Christians are in Christ. The whole world starts in Adam, sons of our first great parents. Adam and Eve. Remember somebody saying to me some time ago, to explain the particular issue, nobody here incidentally, or even in Chippenham, to explain a particular issue that they were going through and their weakness and circumstances of family life. I remember them saying to me, of course it's all because of my parents that I have such and such a problem. To which the first reaction is always, well, there may be some truth to that, but actually that doesn't excuse our taking responsibility for ourselves. But also that in another sense they are right, and of course their parents must in turn explain that they are as they are because of their parents, and their parents must explain that they are as they are because of their parents, and their parents must explain because they are as they are because of their parents. And of course you trace it all the way back and everybody's right. We are all as we are because of our first great parents, Adam and Eve, from whom we have inherited brokenness and sin and death. The Bible made clear when God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. He did eat of it, and he did die. And you and I have died ever since. He died physically as a sign of what happened on the inside, and he died spiritually in his relationship with God. He died. Romans chapter 5 puts it this way, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. You and I, as sons and daughters, or great-great-great-grandsons and daughters of Adam and Eve, have inherited their sin and inherited their spiritual death and their physical death. So Paul says in verse 21 of our passage, death came through a man. But the good news of Jesus' resurrection is that the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Again, Paul, Romans chapter 5, says, the gift is not like the trespass. Why don't you look it up, actually, Romans chapter 5 with me, before I read on. It's much easier to concentrate if it's in front of you, isn't it, than if you're simply listening to somebody quoting it. Page 796. And verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus? Verse 21. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the point. If you are a Christian, then Jesus' resurrection means that you can, but more to the point, have received God's gracious gift of eternal life. If you have trusted in what he's done, then you already have eternal life. You have been literally converted. You are no longer in Adam, you are in Christ. You don't have to walk around life all the time thinking, oh dear, I have to do this and that and the other before I die. Life is so short, life is hopeless. What about if I haven't done this or I haven't done that? Quite the contrary. You can live your life, sure, making the most of what God has given you, but in the certainty of the knowledge, I'm going to heaven. I know where I'm going. I can live constantly in the light of the fact that there is eternity ahead. Everything else is put into touch as a result of that. So verse 21 of our passage, 22 of our passage, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus raised to life means that we will be raised because he is the first fruits
and because we are in Christ. Let there be no doubt in your mind this will happen, says Paul to the Corinthians, and says God to you and me. But there's more. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, means something else. Not just that we will be raised, but that God will be seen to reign supreme. Have you ever played the kids' game Mousetrap? It's a brilliant game, Mousetrap. We've had two, and they've both broken, I'm sorry. We have one that's broken, I'm sorry. The other one's surviving, I think. If you've never played Mousetrap, then let me just describe it to you briefly. You get all these bits and bobs of plastic that go together to trap the mouse as it goes around a board. And the further you get, the more bits and bobs you get to add, until at the end, when you and the person that's playing against you, or the other people that are playing against you, have got their little figures of mice right at the end, it's wonderful, because somebody eventually gets to turn a handle that kicks a bucket, that moves a thing and turns something else and works something else, and eventually all this contraption comes together and the trap comes down and whoever's landed is caught. That's the way it works. If you've never played it, it's great fun. Find somebody that's got it. Am I right? The key point about Mousetrap, however, is that if it's been put together properly, once that handle is turned, the bucket kicks and the elastic band does, then all the rest of it, you can't stop it. Well, you can if you take it a bit, but who'd want to do that? It's such fun to watch. Once the initial thing has started, there's a domino effect, I suppose you would describe it, an avalanche. It just has to happen from there on. The process isn't to be stopped. I know it's a trivial illustration, but it is an illustration of what's going on here on a cosmic scale. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it marked the beginning of a process. In fact, it marked the beginning of the end. Paul expresses it this way. Verse 22, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Verse 23, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. The New Testament is clear that there will be a day when God will say, enough, it's over, the end has come, I'm not going to have any more. People say, why does God allow terrible things to happen? And at least a part of the answer has to be that one day he will not allow any more terrible things to happen. Verse 23, when he comes, that is, when Jesus comes again, those who are his will be resurrected, and then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God his Father. One great day, says Paul, that will all happen. But there is much that has to be done before it. For he must reign, verse 25, until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus exercises that kingly rule now with the preaching of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and as that is preached, his enemies are being put under his feet. And men and women and boys and girls are coming to put their trust in him and bow before him. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was the turning of the handle, if you will, of a series of events that will one day demonstrate, prove, that God rules. It's that certain. And I don't mean it in the sense that it's one thing like a domino effect, in the sense that it's out of his control. Quite the contrary. It is that is what God has ordained will be the order of events, and we can see it happening around us. And the question we have to ask as we're confronted by that certainty that Jesus is alive is to ask ourselves, have I done that yet? Is he my king? Is he my Lord? Do I recognize him as my Savior? Is he ruling in my life? Is he my king and God?
See, when the apostle, it's so illustrated so well in the reading that we didn't go on to read this morning from John 20, isn't it? So then very next bit is that Thomas isn't, Jesus appears to the disciples in John 20 and Thomas isn't there. And Thomas finds himself confronted a few days later by the risen Christ. And Jesus says to him, Thomas, you said you wanted to put your hands in my side. See, here's my side, put in your fist. And you wanted to put your fingers in my in the nail print. See, do it now. What does Thomas say? The very first indication of this happening, he bows before him and says, my Lord and my God. And everybody must do that to Jesus to stop being in Adam and to start being in Christ. But will you notice that the last enemy, not yet destroyed, but soon going to be destroyed, is death. I've got to tell you that the very hardest thing, I think, certainly one of the hardest things that I have to do in my job, is funerals. I hate funerals. Ruth will tell you, every time I get a funeral, I just... And I hate them for lots of different reasons, but one of the main reasons I hate funerals is because whenever I'm confronted with a funeral and somebody that is dead, everything within me says, this is just plain wrong. It's not right that people die. It's not right that people should die. It's not what we were designed for. It's just awful that people die, isn't it? It's not natural. It's not how it should be. It's not how God made me to be. And I know I'm dying in the long run. And all of us are dying in the long run. It is our malevolent enemy. And the great news is that it will be destroyed. But all this process has all one great goal that started in the Old Testament. Psalm 8 is what Paul is quoting here when he says, you put everything under his feet. God the Father has placed everything under Christ except himself. Then in the end, Christ will give everything back to the Father. Verse 28, all will be complete. There is something astonishing about the humility and obedience of Christ shown in his birth and death and resurrection, and he voluntarily was subject to the Father. And the end result, according to our passage, verse 28, will be that in the end, God will be all in all. In other words, in the end, will reign and be seen to reign supreme over everything, including over all that is evil and opposed to him. One day, death, even the greatest enemy, will be gone, and everybody will acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord, and the end will be completed, and will last in glory for eternity. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean, therefore? The fact that Jesus is alive today means that you and I look forward to new bodies and a guarantee of heaven. And more than that, a guarantee of God's glory. And I know that somehow, sometimes, the resurrection of Jesus does not seem to change life when the bills come in and the rain pours down and everything is going wrong and the car won't start. But you know it should. Because our whole perspective on eternity will change our whole perspective on today. We have the opportunity to know where we're going, to know what the end will be, and to step forward with our confidence in him. John writes in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3,
that great passage. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Verse 5 of Revelation 21. Then he who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." That's the guarantee that we have in the resurrection. That's the certainty that we can live our lives in the light of.